because I am finding a little bit of a vacancy in my own life because my mom's gone. And I can't say thank you to her today. So I'll say thank you to you. And if you'll take that as in part my reflection of my own mom's blessing to my life, I hope you receive that well. You are precious to us, and the pains of motherhood are real. You carry a tremendous burden for the children that the Lord has given. There are tears that get shed for our children. There are prayers that get lifted by mothers that no father can match. We're grateful to you, moms, for all that you mean to our lives. I was reminded a little bit of that yesterday while we were saying a final goodbye to Mary Jane out at the gravesite. She was a good mom, good grandma, good great-grandma. And we wish she was still here, but we're thankful she's with Jesus. So I'm thankful that we got to be part of that. We turn our attention to the scriptures and the passage at hand today. And as we find ourselves in Matthew 21, we're going to be reading from verse 33. But I want to just remind those that maybe weren't here last week to get it of the context in which this parable occurs. It is a context of Jesus' authority being questioned. And we spoke about this at some length last week. But by the time verse 33 comes in the text, there's no diminishment of that question of his authority. And in fact, the whole thing was summarized in verse 26, where Jesus has been asked, "By what authority are you doing these things?" He then begins to ask them questions, and if they could answer the question, then he said, "If we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." In other words, they don't know where John's authority came from. And Jesus said, "Well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." But it doesn't mean they quit questioning. You would have thought that by the time we arrived at this point, they might have had at least some reason to look out and say, that Jesus ought to be followed. And a couple of things that come as his authority is under question. Don't you remember the visit of the Magi? Now, the lion's share of the people might not remember that night, but surely at least some of these Jewish leaders would have remembered that that happened, because they got called into the presence of Herod the Great, who asked about this. You don't forget a thing like that. I've never been invited to come into the Oval Office of the president. Maybe someone here has. I've never been there. But I'm betting if I ever did get invited in there and the president asked me a significant question, I might latch onto that as a memory that I wouldn't forget. You don't remember the visit of the Magi and their inquiry about where the Messiah was to be born, and their answer to him was correct. You don't remember that, though, because it happened just about the time where Jesus was born And now he's of about that age where they ought to be putting two and two together. But of course they don't want to, so they don't. And Jesus then could have brought up, well, do you remember John the Baptist? That was more recent. In fact, it wasn't all that long ago for him at all. And John certainly caused a stir among them, didn't he? Not just amongst all the people, but amongst those particular Pharisees and Sadducees. You remember? You remember what he called them? He said, you're a brood of vipers. What do you mean coming here to be baptized by me? That had to have stuck with them. And it's a little more pertinent. But then you remember what he said about Jesus? He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was clear and said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Don't you remember John? Yeah. They didn't want to remember John and his connection with Jesus. But Jesus still could have answered their question. He said, well, haven't you seen or heard what I've been doing? Haven't you seen the people that had diseases healed? The blind people can see, lame people can walk, lepers are no longer unclean. In fact, we've had some dead people who are now alive. Haven't you seen that? Of course they had. And hadn't they heard his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, the lessons down by the sea? Haven't you heard the teaching? Other people had heard it, and they were amassed to follow him. Of course, they'd seen it. Of course, they'd heard it. But they didn't want to pay attention to it. Their questions about his authority are, well, let's just say the challenge isn't honest. They're trying to shunt him aside so that they can regain their position because they loved, Jesus said, being thought well of by the people. They loved the honor that they received from all of these folks. They loved folks standing aside when they walked by. They loved being pointed at and say, ah, there they go, one of those Sadducees, one of those Pharisees. They loved that adulation, and they loved the money that went with it too. Their questions about his authority are spurious. But they still need some measure of answer. And Jesus doesn't hearken back to the Magi. He does mention John. But he doesn't even point out all of the things he's done and said. How does he answer their questions? Because he's not going to give a direct answer because they won't give one to him. He tells a couple of stories. Last week we heard the story of the two sons. The one who said he would do the will of God and then didn't, and then the one that said, I won't do the will of God, and then he did. And Jesus' request, our question of them is, who do you think did his father's will? That was a good story. And so is this one. the story of these tenants and the master's vineyard. So he tells them another parable, beginning in verse 33. Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When he brings up the matter of a vineyard, there are no dummies when it comes to the actual text of Scripture. They're some of the most able reciters of it that you would ever find. If you would have trotted out and said, "Can you quote Isaiah 53? They probably could have run right into it and done a fabulous job. In fact, if you'd have tested them severely and said, "Can you quote the Torah, the first five books of the Bible?" Most of them could have succeeded at it. If you'd have said, can you recite the Psalms of Ascent in David's work, they could have all done it. And when he mentions vineyard, they certainly could have had their minds go to Isaiah 5 and come up with this. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewn out a wine vat in it." Wait a minute. You mean he planted a vineyard? And he put a wall around it? And he put a wine press in it? There was a master of a house, he said, who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. You suppose there's a relationship between these two sections of Scripture? There certainly is. As you move in Isaiah 5 to verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." They'd have known those lines occurred. It would not have surprised them at all. Jesus doesn't have to say it. They know it. "What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds and that they rain no more upon it." Isaiah 5 doesn't sound like it's a very good chapter for vineyard tenants. And so he has set the stage just by using the word and a few phrases for them to interact with this whole thing. Because in the parable, he plants the vineyard, he puts up the fence, he digs the wine press, he builds the tower, and leased it to tenants. Now, I need to read this a little bit because I'm going to use a word to describe these tenants because Jesus uses the word. So let me read the rest of the parable. He leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat them, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Then he looks right at each one of his questioners. And he says, "When therefore the owner comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And the Pharisees, the questioner, they get the answer right here. They don't miss it. They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their season." The master's vineyard, Jesus is saying, has been leased to wretched tenants. They pronounce their own assessment of themselves, you see. Because there's no other answer to give when a master comes to collect what's owed him, and his people get treated so wretchedly. And in this telling, it's just not one occasion, it is a wave of mistreatment of his people. Yeah, might have said of the first servant that came in, "Oh, we didn't know he was from you." See? "Oh, he didn't present his credentials the way he should have presented them." You can see that they might have done that to somebody like John the Baptist. We didn't know he was from you." They did, but you see, they could have said, "Well, we didn't know." And clearly in the scheme of things, it includes all of the rolled up prophets and representatives of God in their history. All of these people that came down the corridors of time, so many of them were mistreated by the people who should have had care for the well-being spiritually of the master's vineyard. They threw Jeremiah down a well. They killed hundreds and hundreds of prophets so that when Elijah and Elisha were looking for prophets, they were having to find them cubbyholed secretly away so that they weren't killed. See how they've treated them over the years? I mean, we've got books written that contain the record of some of those prophets, but not all. And in this record, but it's not complete, we could see how they've treated God's representatives over the years. and it's not good. And now they're claiming that all they got to do is figure out authority. If you just show us that you've got this authority, well then, yeah, we'll bow right down to you. You think they're going to do that? Not on your life. They have no interest at all in giving up their standing before God, or at least what they perceive is their standing before God. And this is no different today than it has been for forever. I am not amused, but the more technical term is bemused, by the number of people who will say to me things like, well, why does God allow evil in the world? It's like if God would just take care of evil, then we would flock to him. All he's got to do is do this over here the way we want him to do it, and we'll walk right up to him and say, I bow down. All he's got to do is take care of this health problem that I've got, or that somebody I love has. All he's got to do is that. And if he does, why then, we're his. All he's got to do is take care of all these problems in our culture. And if he'll do that, then we're on board. It is the same thing as these people asking Jesus about where his authority comes from. It is not about all that he does, it is about who he is. And they want no part of who he is. Because who he is would demand of them responsible, loving behavior. And they don't want to give it. And finally, and I might add surprisingly, because we've got servants that come and a wave of servants that came to the tenants, and the tenants beat them up, they stoned them, they killed them, they did all of these untenant-like things. But finally, the master sends the son. Now this is a surprise. If you were reading a story about something and you came to this point, it's what it's called a plot twist. Because nothing like this has ever happened before. We've had prophets. We've had all kinds of representatives of God, but we've never had the Son come before. This is new. And so Jesus, in introducing it, is telling them how they're going to take him out. Finally, he sends the Son, and they kill him. This is not the kind of thing that you probably would tell your children as a bedtime story so they could get a good night's sleep. This is whole soul rebellion being discussed. Because the tenants think it's their vineyard to do whatever they want to do with it. Just like people in this world think their life is their life. Oh, that's what I thought. And some days, I can still slide over there real easy. But I thought my life was going to be a life of an electrical engineer building microcomputer circuits. And God said, I have a different plan for you, and I didn't want that plan. I've told you that when I graduated from high school, one of my dedicated beliefs was, I don't ever want to go back to church again. The only exception is when I'd go home, because Mom and Dad went every Sunday, and I wasn't going to not go with them. But I didn't want any part of it. And then God, well, He saved me by the gospel. He saved me by His blood. He saved me from myself. And in order to do that, He really did have to break me. I think I've mentioned before that when I got saved, I came under two really strong convictions. One of them was that the Bible was God's Word and that I needed to get to know it. And from July 3rd to the end of August, I read through this book three times. Now, I can read much more knowledgeably my Bible today than I could there, but I don't know that I've ever read it more lovingly. As I saw in here, in these pages, what my God did to save me. If you have a struggle reading the Bible, don't think of it so much as an instruction manual, though it is, but think of it as a love letter from God meant to describe to you the relationship He wants to have with you. And when you hit things that you say, I don't understand that at all, well, keep going. And focus on the things you do understand instead of worrying about all the things you don't. Because it's a beautiful book. But the other conviction that I came to was this. That if Jesus would do this for me, then He could ask anything He wanted to of me and it was okay. Well, I'm still learning how to live the truth of that out. You understand. But the truth of it is such. He can ask anything He wants to of us, and it's okay. Because He saved us. Because our lives aren't ours. They're His to do with as He chooses. And He chose in a matter of time to say to me, Don, I don't want you to be an electrical engineer. Nothing against electrical engineers, just making sure everybody knows that. He convicted me through a whole bunch of things that He wanted me to be a pastor. You know, my principal struggle with that, I knew that pastors had to go to church a lot. And that's not really what I wanted. I love being a pastor, loving serving people. But there's days that I would say, maybe being a church institutionally, maybe we could fix things about that. These tenets, these wretched tenets, who were just the latest in a line of a wave of mistreatment about God's servants, were about to do something brand new in the annals of awfulness in Jewish history. They were about to kill the Son of God. Oh, what they're about to do. And he knows it. It doesn't surprise him. When they were conspiring against him with Pilate, Jesus knew right what they were up to. That night in the garden, when he was praying and he was saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He knew what was coming. But aren't you glad that he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And that will took him to the cross for me and you, if you're a believer in Jesus. They're going to kill the Son. At this point in the parable, it hasn't happened yet, but he know it will. Do you know the line in here that should cause everyone to shrink back in horror? It is not even, let's kill the Son. That's bad enough. But the line is, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do? Jonathan Edwards has one of the most famous sermons in the history of American spiritual walk. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Read it sometime. But don't read it before you go to bed. One of the pictures that it paints is of a man trying to cross a chasm below which there is a raging fire. And he's got a slender board to walk across, and I don't even like to walk across good slender boards, but in this case, the board is rotten. And you just know that if you're going to try to walk across that chasm on that rotten, slender board, you're not going to make it to the other side. Don't you fear the wrath of God to come? Don't you fear when the owner comes to reclaim his vineyard? You should be. It ought to scare the living daylights. Or if I can be really theologically correct, it ought to scare the hell out of people. Because that's where they're bound if they don't come to Christ. The owner is coming for his vineyard. And that's you, Christian. He's coming for you. The answer that the Christian should give to the owner's coming is, well, no, I'm not scared. And it's not because I'm such great stuff, it's because Jesus has done something so amazing. He has washed my sins away. He took them on his shoulders to the cross. And I no longer have to bear them because they are thrown as far as the east is from the west. And that's a straight line, not a circle. Which means it's thrown away forever. It's dropped into the deepest sea where you can't go get it anymore. It says that he remembers our sins no more. I don't know which of those you like to think about the most, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that is a true thing about you. You don't bear your sins anymore, so when the owner of the vineyard comes, he's going to look at you and say, "Ah, my righteous vineyard, my good follower, my good and faithful servant." And then he changes a direction again. And it's still part of the same story, but it's an application. And then he says, "Have you never read the scriptures?" I'm sorry. When I read that, I just got to chuckle. Because Jesus is saying to these experts in the law, "Have you never read this?" It's... what an insult. Of course they've read it. They read it all the time. They lashed sections of scripture to their clothing so that they could carry it with them everywhere. Have you never read? Oh, what a dig that is. But what does he ask them? "Have you never read that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The stone. Will it be a stone you reject, or a stone that you will build your life upon? If it's a stone you reject, I warn you that it will fall and crush you. I have some pictures of some impressive stones in this world. I like this sort of thing, maybe more than I should. But the first one that comes up, this is called the Trillion Stone. It is in the Temple of Jupiter in Hierapolis, Lebanon. You might not be able to make it out, but there are three massive stones in this. Each one of these stones is about 62 feet high. 62 feet long, 14 feet high, and 12 feet thick. That's a big stone. I don't care where you're from. Each one weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of 800 to 900 tons. And they put them together like that. And the debate will rage till Jesus comes. How did they get that done? The other stone I want you to see is called the Al-Nasa rock. This is an oasis in Saudi Arabia. You go ahead and tell me that that line cut between the two of them with such precision is just natural wind erosion. I don't believe it for a minute. But look down towards the bottom where there's the little cavity. They tell me that's a 6-foot man. It looks like a kid. It's perched on those two little bases. You couldn't get me to spend more than a couple of seconds anywhere near that stone. Because even though it's probably stood there for who knows how long, my fear would be right at that point it's going to quit standing there and it's going to fall on me. That's an impressive stone. It is on each side about 20 feet high and 30 feet wide. And nobody can guess how much it weighs. Just so that you have a little bit to think about and think, well, these things only happen in faraway places. This next one is of a wall. Anybody, I'll give you bonus points if you can tell me where this is. Anybody? Butte, Montana. Did you know we had building stuff like this in North America? Each one of those rocks is fit together with a precision that no engineer can figure out. And it stretches on for nearly 3/4 of a mile. This is big. Whether it's the Trillion Stone or the Al-Nasla rock, or even one of these small rocks in Montana, how eager are you to have any of them fall on you? Most people, any reasonable person would say, I don't want that to happen at all. I'm doing a remodel project in our basement, and I was taking down some drywall. And when I took a portion of it down, Rod, you'll probably never want to hire me because I'm no good at these things. But I took a portion down, and then all of a sudden, a whole section of a ceiling gave way. I know, I should have been doing it better, but I didn't. I'm really glad it was just drywall, because it came right down on that shoulder. And I tell you, that hurt for a while, but I'm okay. I survived it. You will not survive the stone of Christ if it falls on you. You will not survive the stone of Christ if it falls on you. Is that what you want? I listen to the arrogant pundits on radio and TV and other media forms. I listen to them talk glibly about, well, if I die and go to hell, so what? What do you mean, so what? Do you really want to go to a place that is everlasting conscious punishment? Do you really want to go to a place that's described as a lake of fire? That's where I was heading. Until God graciously sent somebody to tell me the gospel, and His Spirit helped me believe, that's where I was headed. And so I don't apologize ever for telling you about the saving work of Jesus Christ. Because I don't know who might be here today that needs to make a decision about trusting Jesus Christ and building your life on that rock. I don't apologize for that. Because if God saves one, what a glory in eternity that is. And those of you that have been saved because you've believed the gospel, you need to be encouraged that it's there at work for you. You need to wake up in the morning and say, look at what this stone can be as a foundation in my life. So the question is, will it fall on you, or will you build on it? Will you reject him, or will you build upon him? And I can't answer that question for you. I can tell you what you should do. You should confess your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. If you would like to do that today, let me know. Let me know. Or let someone in the prayer room know. Or let somebody that's here that you know to be a follower of Jesus Christ, let them know. It was not too terribly long ago, and I don't have permission to tell you who, but I have permission to tell his story. We had a gentleman here in church, and the gospel brought a deep felt conviction on his heart. And in spite of many problems that he was wrestling with, he made a decision that day to trust Jesus and begin walking with him. That happened in our midst. And it might be happening for somebody right now. And I pray that it is. And I pray if it's not happening with you, it either will, or your faith will be confirmed and strengthened by this. Do not treat the Son of God the way these wretched tenants were about to treat him, to reject him and to kill him. Do not treat Jesus that way. But rather, build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him, begin the walk, and begin the rebuild of a lifetime. That's what the parable of the tenants is all about. Heavenly Father, fix in our minds the need to trust Jesus, your Son. Help us not turn aside from him. Help us not want to eliminate him from our lives and so risk being crushed by him. Rather, help us realize the very, very firm foundation that we can build our lives on now. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for what you will do in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.